Thank you, Simon, for the opportunity to come and speak here this morning. It's a real privilege to be up here, and I've been told I can speak for 20 to 25 minutes, so if I go any longer than that, just... Yeah. So as I said, my name's David, and I've been part of HDH for about the last 2.5 years. Before that, I hadn't come to church for about 7, and in fact, just being around Christians was quite a difficult thing for me. It took me 2 attempts to actually get in the building when I decided that I wanted to come back to church. I sort of did a trial loop, and then I came back and I thought, yeah, okay, you've got to do it. It's 2.5 years, and I find myself on this rather elevated platform with these lights and this microphone. Looking at all you lovely people and wondering. So if you're, it's your first time here and you're kind of wondering why you're here, you're in good company. Simon has asked me to speak on passion for Jesus, and I don't know what you think passion means, so I wasn't quite sure, so I looked it up. And it means two things. The first is it describes a strong, barely controllable emotion. It's also the suffering and death of Jesus. Emotion, I don't know whether you feel this, there's a sense of, I can't trust my emotions. So I don't want to talk about emotion, but what I really feel is that passion is an outward expression of love. Love is far more than emotion. It's a being. It's an intent. It's a direction. It's a decision sometimes. And passion is an outward manifestation of love. I want to talk about my passion for Jesus, but it really starts with his love for me. And I suppose that's really where I want to start. I want to talk about love a bit as a foundation for everything. And then I kind of want to change tack just slightly. And I want to talk about a little bit what I refer to as getting out the boat and taking some risks. I know that I'm loved. And really everything I say this morning is on the precept that you know, not just intellectually, nor at some time in the past, but today, in the moment, that you are adored and loved by your Heavenly Father. It has to be a reality that we live our lives in. It cannot be something that we have borrowed from somebody else, something that we are told, something that we understand collectively or intellectually as a group of the church. It has to be something that you know for yourself. And no one else can make that happen for you. It is a gift that you receive. It's my experience in my life, and there may be times to talk about this, but basically I love Jesus because he has relentlessly pursued me wherever I have gone. When David talks about, even if I go to the depths, you are there, I kind of get an idea of what he's talking about, because once you've said yes to him, he doesn't let you go. And he doesn't hold on to you like some needy individual, but he pursues you with this love that says, come to me, I'm yours. He opens out his hands and he says, come to me. And wherever you are, wherever you are being, his invitation is to come and to embrace him. But he doesn't pursue us like a controlling or disappointing father. He pursues you something that is totally love. It's totally free, but it's infectious. You can't get out of it. You can't get it out of your system. It just stays with you. And so despite the things that I've done and the places I've gone, there's this relentless pursuit of an everlasting Father. So I'd like to look at the Bible, because it's a good place to start. One of the nice things about being asked to speak is that you can choose really wherever you want to speak to from the Bible. And so this is one of my favorite passages. I think it's probably going to come up on the screen, but it's from John chapter 1, and it's the first four verses and then down to verse 14. And it's a passage that we often read and we kind of skim over, and we don't fully sometimes dwell in it enough, I don't think. So John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." So that Word is Jesus, the Son. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Okay, so when we talk about this Jesus we read about in the Gospels, he was before all time. He was with the great I Am, the before creation, the orchestrator at the beginning of all things. All things were made through him. So ultimate power. You know, we had Stephen Hawking's death a few weeks ago, and we started talking about the vastness of space, the cosmos. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. It's like John wants to kind of reinforce all things means all things. And that's not something historical, that's something now. We sung earlier about the very breath that I breathe. It is all things. He is in all things. He made all things. Everything. Everything. Stones, sunshine, water, wind, the seat that you're sitting on. All things were made through him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's a huge one. I'm not even going to go there on this occasion, but I just want to give the concept, the perspective that Jesus is much bigger sometimes than we allow it. Verse 14, and this is the moment that I think kind of blows the mind, but you just kind of have to receive it, is that the Word, this thing out there, became flesh. Bang! I can't get my head around that. But all of the greatness of God, the thing that was before all things, all time, made all things, became flesh. The theologians call it incarnation. Don't get your head around it. But what I love about this is that John, who wrote this, knew Jesus. He spent time with Jesus. He would have eaten with him. He'd have walked with him. He'd have laughed with him. He knew him. This isn't some theologian sitting in an attic trying to work out how the universe worked. This guy knew Jesus. I don't know about you, when I meet someone new who I quite like, I think they're amazing. You know, maybe it's your wife or your husband or your best mate or whatever it may be, and you kind of think they're amazing. There's nothing wrong with them. And then after a while, you know, maybe you go away for a weekend or you spend a bit of time together and you realize that, you know, they're not perhaps quite as great as you thought they were. You kind of, the shine of that friendship, that first love, if you like, has kind of waned off, and you kind of see their failings, but you love them anyway. So John would have known Jesus like that. And yet at the end of his life, he's able to write, "In the beginning was Jesus. He was one with God. He made all things. He's in all things. And he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory." That's just, I mean, just stay there. Just stay there. So here's John. He has met God. He has eaten with him. He has walked with him. He's spent time with him. He's come to the end of his life, and he's writing the greatest story that he knows will ever exist. And he is one of Jesus's inner circle. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was John and I was writing about the greatest person that ever existed and will ever exist, and I was one of his main men, I'd kind of make sure that I was included on that story quite a lot. Me and Jesus did this. We hang out with here. He did this. And I chatted to him and I suggested we did this, but he didn't go with it because he had a better idea. I'd kind of make sure that I was pretty much in the story. John, his epitaph of all time, his one line, his sentence is, the one whom Jesus loved. That's all he's known for. And effectively what he's saying is, I know that I am loved by Jesus. It's individual, it's personal, and it's quite offensive. He's basically saying, I can't vouch for you, but I know that I'm loved. Now, he's not saying the others aren't loved, but he's saying, I know that I'm loved. And I think the invitation for us that we are being asked is, do you know you're loved? Do you know Jesus loves you? Okay, so the Bible is clear, yeah. So I've written here, the Bible is clear, you cannot love someone fully unless you know you are loved. When the disciples asked, the Pharisees asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. You cannot love your neighbour unless you love yourself. And you cannot know yourself unless you are loved. You know you are lovable and you are loved by Almighty God. You cannot do it. Because the love that you have for other people becomes manipulation, it becomes control. You become to need something from them. But if you know that you are loved by ever Almighty God, outflowing of his love into you, then it flows into other people naturally. Because you have a dignity and a self-respect that I know that I'm loved, I know that I'm cared for, I know Almighty God loves me. If we try and do things, we try and be something outside of that space of love, the people outside these walls know Christians as do-gooders. Oh, you're a Christian, you're trying to do those things. They see right through it. They see the mask. They see that it's not authentic. They'll spot it straight away. Even if what you're doing is a good thing, it's not Jesus. It's not Jesus because it's not coming out of love. It's coming out of, I should be doing this because I'm a Christian. I ought to be doing this because I really feel I need to be a better person. And if I'm that, then I'll be accepted within church. No, Jesus says, I love you. I love you just as you are. There's nothing that you can do that will make me love you any more or any less. There's no action that you can do or not do that changes that. The love that Jesus has for you is absolute at this moment in time, and it will not change regardless of what you do. You can say something. Sometimes a little bit of feedback is always good. So if you agree, you can just nod or something. Yeah. Thank you. I know it's Anglican. I've never preached in an Anglican church before, so it's always interesting. No, I'm enjoying it. Thank you. The message Bible puts it so well when John 14, the Message Bible translation puts it like this: the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. The Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. He came into the space. Have you ever wondered why the Word became flesh? The simple answer is, there was a problem. There was a problem. There was something called sin. It got in the way. And God thought, oh, this is a problem. I know. This is the solution to this problem that I have. I'll send my son to die for them so the problem is solved. No, and yes. The problem is the problem. But the reason God sent his son Jesus was because he loved him. He loved us. He loved creation. He loved people. If you want to know what someone loves, find out from them what they love, and you'll find out who the person is in 5 years' time. Because we become what we love. Jesus loves us, and so he became us. I was at a funeral a few months ago. I didn't know the guy very well, but the guy who stood up to give a presentation, a little talk about the guy, and he'd been ill for a long time, and then he died. The guy giving the talk said of this man that every time they met, he would talk about, he ask him how he was and how his illness was. And then they'd talk about Jesus. I don't know about you, but when I die, I'd like to be known as someone who talks about Jesus. Somebody who, for whom it can be said, is loved by Jesus. And his life reflected that. We spend a long time in our Protestant work ethic talking about what we do. How's it going? What are you doing? Oh, I'm busy, really busy. What are you doing? What are you up to? How's work? First question anyone asks you is, what do you do? Really not that interesting, is it? I mean, it may be. If you love your work, that's fine. But actually, what do you love? Much better question, really. What is it that drives you? Find out what that is. What is it that you love? Because whatever you love, you will be that in 5 years' time. I want to be known for someone who loves Jesus, that lives in that space of love. Amen. Okay. So, love. So I think, I know that I'm loved, but there's some of you here who will know, feel that you're not loved, and I get that. But I think you're in a good place because it's no accident that you're here. And there's a loving Father who wants to embrace you, who wants to hold you, and he wants to tell you that you're loved. And some of you will be sitting there going, well, there's things that have happened to me, that have been done to me, or I've done, that means I'm completely unlovable. And I know that for a fact. But I also know that person's changed, and they know that they're loved. So if you need that miracle, that acceptance, that you are completely and utterly loved, then today is a good day for you. So we live in that place of love. We live in that place of oneness with God. We live in that place of, wow, you know, just what do I do? And then God starts to put things on your heart that are really, really important to him. And you start to dream things that, wow, you know, you just become bigger and bigger and bigger about his heart for change, society, people, money, generosity, living a life that is completely free, a full life. It's like that for me anyway. I find myself in a place where I start dreaming the things that I think are on the heart of God. And I find myself getting bigger and more myself. And then fear comes in. I come out of that place and I think of all the rational reasons why I can't do or say what I've dreamt about doing when I've been in that space. And fear robs us of joy. It robs us of the adventure that God wants to give us. And I think, and I say this for myself, that I think there are things that God has put in our hearts in the past that we've been discouraged by or fear has eroded. I want to say to you, I think there's an invitation this morning to pick up the things that God has put in your heart from a long time ago, to start to rediscover the things that God has put in your heart. I realise that how much fear is part of my life. In January, I was invited to go on an adventure. The adventure involves climbing Mont Blanc in the French Alps next week, actually. And I'm going to climb it with some friends, and then we're going to ski down it. It's the highest mountain in Europe, and it's the 11th highest mountain in the world. And a few weeks earlier, my son Tom and I were talking about mountains, and I was talking to him about Mont Blanc and the trip, and you know whether we could climb it in the summer when there's no snow and that type of thing. And so my interest in the mountain had been primed before this friend of mine invited me, and I said yes immediately, without really kind of realizing that probably it had an effect on certain people, not least my wife and our finances. But Kate's always been fantastic with me about going for things that make us bigger, make us stronger, the adventure. And so I thank her for that. We haven't really quite worked out how much it's going to cost, but another day. So I was really, really excited for the first couple of days about this. Really excited about the adventure that was being presented before me. And then I read about the level of fitness that is required for the journey, the high mortality rate on the mountain each year, and fear had seeped in, and my joy had been taken away. I've lived with the confines of fear for most of my life. And he has restricted me living that free, full life of adventure that God is calling us all to. So fear exists, it doesn't go away, but I've discovered courage. And courage basically wraps its arms around fear and it says your days are numbered. So sometimes I think God puts things in our hearts that he's asking us to do. Fear comes and it smothers it. It kind of suffocates it. And then we just need to take courage and put our arms around fear and say, you've had it. I'm doing it anyway. I'm not particularly comfortable up here. Courage says you're going to do it anyway. And it may be getting out of bed in the morning. You may be living with manic depression. The thought of going outside your front door may terrify you. You may need courage just to step outside the door and to go and buy a pint of milk. I applaud you for your courage. It may be that you show kindness to someone who's unlovable, who's not kind, who's not nice, who smells funny. You can think of all the reasons why, because you live a busy, successful life. Get out the boat. Go for it. Take a risk. I prayed for a homeless guy a little while ago who was also deaf. I could think of many reasons where I should be doing something else. It made my week. He didn't get better. He still can't hear. But I stepped out of the norm, out of my safe zone, and took a risk, even though fear was telling me not to. Embrace courage. Embrace courage. So to climb Mont Blanc involves sacrifice, dedication, and single-mindedness to the training, to overcome the fear of failure, the crevasses that swallow men whole, ice falls, and ever-present danger of avalanche. And then there's the altitude that will sap the energy from me, nausea, headache, and extreme cases, death. To have the right kit and embrace the courage to keep going. But then there's the reward, there's the prize, the summit, to stand for me on top of the mountain and know that I've done it, that I've overcome the fear, I've embraced the courage, and I've done it. And I really want to say to you that I think the Christian life for us is about adventure. It's about dreaming with God, finding ourselves in a place where we know that we are loved, that we step into the place where God puts things on our hearts that are important to him. They're far bigger than we can cope with. We're not supposed to cope with it. We're supposed to be dependent on him. We're fearful, we're trembling. We say, do you know, I'm going to do it anyway because I want to live a life. I really want to live. I embrace courage and I go for it. And so I want to encourage you this morning. Go dreaming with God. Ask him to put things that matter on your heart that matter on his. To step out the boat, to take his hand and to go for it. Amen. Would you like to stand up?